We're just going to take a moment and just pray for Carol Dingman. She had to go to the hospital, and we definitely don't want to do anything to add embarrassment, but we do want to pray for her. So let's do that now. Father, Lord, we don't know all the details yet, but I pray that you would just be present with Carol as she's on her way to the hospital, that you would give the doctors wisdom, that you would help her to get speedy care, Lord, that you would cause her to be comforted as she goes through this, that she would trust you deeply, that you would help Jim as he's just, I'm sure, by her side and caring for her, God, that you would help him to be there with her, and Lord, that she would know how much she's loved by us, but or most importantly by you. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I did want to mention one other thing. You saw we read today in the Confession of Faith, and I just wanted to acknowledge some of these statements sometimes we read, especially this is from the Nicene Creed, and that was, I think, man, in the year like 300 and something. And so this is something that Christians have held to for years, and that was an ecumenical group that kind of came together and tried to list some of the tenets of what they believe. And we do believe in one baptism. We talk about in Ephesians 4 when it talks about the fact that we were kind of, there was one baptism that we hold to. So that is scripture and biblical. And then we also want to acknowledge that baptism doesn't save anybody, right? Salvation is only by grace through faith. And even when we refer to the Catholic Church, it was mentioned last week that it's the universal church that we're speaking to. Many have taken the time to replace Catholic for universal. In what we've done, it's been more just historically accurate as to what was said and meant by it. And so, anyway, I just wanted to mention that so that there wouldn't be confusion that somebody would think that baptism saves, especially next week when we're doing these baptisms. That is a question many people have, you know, do I have to be baptized in order to be saved? And the clearest picture of it is the thief on the cross. He was never baptized, but yet he was saved, right? Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we also know the other passages that talk about not by works of righteousness that we do. That's not what saves us, but it's only by grace through faith. And so I just wanted to acknowledge that should that be confusing, I would understand that. So we're in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 today. As I turn there, Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. So we've been talking about the consummation of the kingdom and kind of pointing to the day when the kingdom would come in power and glory. And Jesus had finished the last statement saying he was encouraging us towards prayer. And he was saying, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find those who are persisting and waiting and longing for the day in which Jesus and the kingdom come in their full consummation and power and glory. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. So great to have Leo preach for us last week. That was such a blessing to me. It's a gift when I get to sit under guys like Leo who have just been here and been faithful for so long and have, I don't know if this should be a compliment. You've been preaching longer than I've been alive, Leo. So you know a couple of, you know, things that, more than a couple, that I don't, and so I'm very thankful for you. And we've been talking about the evidence of the kingdom, that we see the evidence of the kingdom that's going to come through people who persevere in faith, through people where maybe the kingdom of Christ isn't fully at its consummation, where he's physically with us and ruling over the new heavens and new earth, but the kingdom of God is anywhere where the rule and reign of Christ is. And so the kingdom of God is in my heart and yours. The kingdom of God is present in this place. And as we preach the gospel, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we're proclaiming the kingdom. The already kingdom, the one that's already here, and the not yet, the kingdom that's still coming. And so today he's going to turn Jesus is going to kind of turn his attention from the consummation of the kingdom to our entrance into the kingdom. What does that look like? And he's going to illustrate this through a parable and a discussion surrounding some kids also who wanted to spend time with Jesus. So let's read in Luke 18 and verse 9, it said, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. They treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him, speaking of Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. One of the most pervasive false teachings about heaven and about God is that in some ways we can earn our righteousness. Works-based righteousness is destructive. It's the belief that through my good deeds, I can earn righteousness. J.C. Ryle said, we're all naturally self-righteous. It's the family disease of all the children of Adam. And so when we look around in the world around us, or we would have conversations about how do you get to heaven, many would mention some measure of works-based righteousness. Evangelism Explosion was a group, the Clarks were talking to me about them recently and the impact they had in their life. And I was reading R.C. Sproul had been trained under them, I think back in like the 70s, and he was going about and he was kind of sharing the gospel, and they would send 200 people out in a city, basically. I think it was in Philadelphia or Pittsburgh, I can't remember. Those are the same to me, very different to Neil. I know they're both Pennsylvania cities, I kind of have them in one category. And so they would send out 200 people on a given day, and they would go out and they'd go into people's homes and they would share the gospel, and people would have conversations surrounding the good news of what it means to know Jesus Christ. And from their experience in this survey, they determined that roughly 90% of people, when talking about kind of the good news of what it means to know God, would mention a measure of works-based righteousness, that if I'm a good person, I'll in some way earn heaven. This is a popular and pervasive belief, and there's several problems with that. And I threw a few of them up on the screen. That some of the problems are is that it makes much of self, right? That I can earn perfection, that I can accomplish what it takes to get to heaven. It makes little of sin, right? If we have a works-based righteousness, if we have a way of earning heaven, then it makes little of sin, right? Those words might be too small for you to read. But it makes little of sin because sin can just be done away with by doing some good things. No, sin is far bigger than that. Sin required the death of the Son of God. It's a big deal. Works-based righteousness makes little of grace. I don't need the unmerited favor because I can earn what I need. I can earn what's coming. I can earn something good. I don't need kindness like that from God because I can accomplish good. It makes little of faith. I don't need to believe in something I can't see. I can believe in what I do, something tangible in front of me. It makes little of Scripture. Scriptures teach by grace through faith, not of works. And so if you were to subscribe to a works-based righteousness, that I could earn heaven, that my good deeds will outweigh my bad in the end, or that I could somehow be worthy of heaven, then you're making very little of what Scripture teaches, which is the gospel, that we are utterly bankrupt and entirely in need of the grace of God. It makes little of the gospel. Is it good news to hear if you work your hardest, God may let you into heaven someday? Is that good news? No, you know what good news is that if you simply place your faith and trust in Christ, that he will save you, and there's nothing you could ever do to be ripped from his grasp, that the one who promised it will accomplish it. That's good news. That's gospel. And so this is the destructive kind of problems of trusting in yourself or having a works-based righteousness. And here's what this passage is going to teach today, that the kingdom belongs to those who approach Christ in total humility and dependence. That's who the kingdom belongs to. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to just look at a few components of this passage. First, we see this profile of the proud in the first three verses or so. You see the audience that Jesus is talking to, and he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Trusting in yourself seems very much like a kind of a 21st century American ideal, that if you trust yourself enough, just believe in yourself, right? Well, Jesus had stumbled upon some people, I'm sure there were so many, who believed this, and they thought they were righteous. They thought, I'm a pretty good person. I'll get there. I'll make it happen. And as such, they didn't just see themselves as in all people as good, but they treated others with contempt, because when salvation isn't of grace, then there's something I did to earn it, and there's something that maybe they didn't do to earn it. But when salvation is of grace, it pours contempt on all our pride. It rips all that out of us, because it's only by grace through faith. We realize, yeah, there's really nothing I did. The Holy Spirit just opened my eyes to the truth of what it means to know him, and I believed. See, trust in yourself leads to treating others with contempt, whereas trust in Christ leads to treating others the way that he would have us to, which is with love and with grace. Perhaps these men were Pharisees. He's going to talk directly about the Pharisees in his parable, but all we really know about them is they were trusting in themselves for righteousness. Here's the parable that he gives, which is such an interesting one. And in verse 10, he gives us this picture of the temple. And we're going to get contrasting men, two men in, they went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One perceived righteous, the Pharisee, the religious leaders of the day. One perceived guilty, the tax collector, the ones that would have been hated. Jesus is going to make this kind of shocking point. The outwardly righteous will be the negative example. The outwardly kind of sinful will be the positive example. He's going to demonstrate that he cares more about what's going on in the heart than even the appearance that men so often kind of see and think they understand clearly. So he gives us this perspective of the proud prayer of the Pharisee, and a proud prayer should just be an oxymoron in general, because when you're praying, you're going to God to ask something of him. There really shouldn't be much of any pride there. The fact that you're even needing to talk with another one, but somebody above you. And here's, notice a few things about the Pharisee. First, his posture, that he was standing, puffed chest, you kind of get the idea, confident, perhaps speaking loudly. He says he was standing by himself and standing in the temple, exalting himself. There seems to be some evidence of him just, he's feeling good, he's feeling confident because of all the good things that he does. And his prayer gives us more insight into that. He thanks God that he isn't like others. You can kind of see some of the contempt, just even in the way that he states that how could others be like this? He says, God, I thank you, I'm not like the others. They're extortioners, they're unjust, they're adulterers, or even like that guy, which is such a amusing way for him to, he seems to be talking kind of about people who aren't there, and then it's almost like he points to the guy sitting next to him or a little ways off. The Pharisee was entering God's courts with self-praise and kind of an arrogant thanksgiving. You can see he was very pleased with himself. He gives three first-person singular phrases. I'm not like others. I fast. I give. You see, the Pharisee is just delighted with himself. It's kind of reminiscent of Lucifer, right? We get the picture in Isaiah, I think it's 14, Lucifer being cast from heaven, and I will be like the Most High. I will be. All those first-person singular phrases. He's admiring himself. He's happy with himself. One anonymous person said, if you want to please the devil, start by admiring yourself. It's a good place to start. And the danger of pride is that it blinds you to your true standing before God and man. And surely there's countless dangers of pride. That is one of them. C.S. Lewis said this. I love this. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you. And that's what we can so often be guilty of in our own pride. See, as long as you're looking down, you can't see what truly is. You can't see the true reality of life as God sees it. Pride blinds you to your true standing before God and man. Pride's a false reality. It insulates you against improvement. Its greatest allegiance is to itself, not God, and it wreaks havoc in the Christian life. Pride takes for self the praise that is meant for God alone. And you can see signs of that all throughout this Pharisee's prayer. It's no wonder that God lists it among what he hates. It's no wonder that it was kind of pride we associate with the original sin of Satan to be cast from heaven. It's no wonder that how it caused so many to fail, like Adam and Eve, thinking they knew better than God and acted in pride. If God creates us for his praise and glory, self-praise is diametrically opposed to God praise. As we think about this idea of pride, it's sad that we as Christians, I myself, have wasted countless hours and days of my life mired in pride. Pride's tough because the moment you think you're free from it, well, you're probably back in it, right? That's the struggle. For the Christian, it starts with us owning our pride and taking it to Christ. So this is this kind of profile of the pride or of the proud that we get. And when we see ourselves, because this, what I like about this passage is this can also be a progression, right? We see the contrast between the proud and the humble. This could also be the progression of your life. Today, if you see yourself as the one struggling with pride, you can be like the tax collector and call out to God in humility. This could be a progression for you today. You start out walking in like the Pharisee, and maybe you'll walk out like the tax collector. And that's what Scripture does. It changes our hearts. It works on us. Leo was talking last week about prayer and how it works inside of you. Maybe you have before. I know I have. Maybe you've started praying, and you kind of, your prayer started very much kind of like the proud person. And by the end of it, it was a lot, you were a lot more humble. God had worked in your heart and in your mind even as you called out to him in prayer. So as we take our sinful pride before Christ, we have the opportunity then to be like this sinner, this tax collector. So we have the profile of the humble. In verse 13, and you really only get one verse on him, which is fitting. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. You know, I think it's important to first start with the understanding of the tax collector. And we've talked about this some, but the tax collector being the positive example would be unimaginable. It would just, in this society at this time when Jesus is speaking this, I think that we would just, it would be shocking. You know, I was thinking about what the modern day comparison would be, and I couldn't really come out with it. But I do know this, that the IRS is not an overly appreciated institution in America by most people. Now, maybe you've kind of developed a more positive opinion, and that's probably a good thing, but the IRS isn't often appreciated. Now, you imagine if the IRS was filled with Americans collecting money for a foreign occupying country. How much would the IRS approval rating, that's probably already not through the roof, I'm assuming, how much would the approval rating dip if they were bringing in money for a foreign occupying entity or nation? Furthermore, imagine if the agents that worked for the IRS were oppressing the people and they were charging you more and skimming off the top, and you saw them as you walk into your tax office. We got to be careful. My mom does taxes for a living, but if you walk into the tax office and you provide your document and you go out to your little vehicle and they go out to their sports car, you're like, something doesn't seem right. They're skimming off the top. They were viewed as thieving, greedy traitors. And furthermore, on top of this, Israel was considered to be God's chosen people. So you were acting as a thieving, greedy traitor and oppressing God's people no less. You were choosing money over relationships with your kind of the people who you lived with, your family, the ones around you. Surely this person would never be made right with God. Surely this person could never be a positive example of anything. They would be hated. So what's this tax collector's posture? He's standing afar off. He's in the temple. I'm sure many would, what are you even doing here? You oppress the people who worship here. You take from the people who worship here. Maybe that's why he's standing afar off. He wants to be near an exit. I'm not sure. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He would beat his chest as he looked up to God. There was no doubt, looking at this man, that he saw himself as undeserving. His posture, everything about him pointed to that. He wasn't standing up confidently in the middle. He was far off, on his knees. And here's his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What simplicity in this man's salvation. In this man's approach to Christ, it's as simple as it comes. God, have mercy on me. Grant me mercy. I'm a sinner. I was talking to somebody recently about the simplicity of the gospel. Again, everything in life pushes us towards this works-based righteousness, it seems like, but that's not the gospel, and it's a lie that deceives us that we could somehow earn our standing before Jesus, because the gospel is really quite simple, but yet it's still somehow so hard to grasp at moments when kind of the core of the gospel in our prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, just grant me mercy. I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I need your grace. I need your mercy. Because in that, you're acknowledging, I can't do anything on my own. I can't do anything apart from you. I'm in desperate need. I've failed and I've fallen short, and God, I need you. This isn't kind of the tax collector here doesn't seem to be wading into deep theological waters or complex soteriological kind of conviction. He doesn't seem to be doing any of that, but he's simply understanding the core of the gospel, God's mercy towards undeserving sinners through Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is where our relationship with Christ starts. We hope to add to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge, and knowledge and temperance patience, and patience goodness, and brotherly kindness, and all of those things. We hope to add to those like Peter talks about. But we never lose our gospel foundation. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I'm in desperate need of just your grace and your mercy, the good news of the gospel. It's a load-bearing wall, as Leo talked about a few months ago, that it's something that's integral to what we do here. Humbly going before Christ, acknowledging our need for him. Nehemiah Rogers said, humility is the repentance of pride. That's why you can see it as a progression from pride to humility. The tax collector for a long way had chosen his way above God's. That day he repented and found the path of humility that leads right to the throne room of heaven. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So to the prideful belong destruction, but to the humble belongs the kingdom. And this is what I think he goes on to say at the end of verse 14. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And this isn't the first time that Luke has told us this passage, and this is really the third thing that I wanted to notice. To the humble belong the kingdom. And he's going to tell us more about this story even as he goes into the next one in the children who come to Christ. But he gives us this kind of construction of verse 14, the I tell you phrase. This means that so often throughout just Luke's gospel that Jesus is making a main point. The main point, here it is. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And the question you have is, Jesus asks, is which one of these two, the tax collector or the Pharisee, who left justified that day? Who left right before God? Who left forgiven? Who left redeemed? It was the tax collector. So then he goes into this next story as we see this idea of to the humble belong the kingdom. And he says, now they were bringing even infants to him that they might touch him. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Stop bringing your kids to Jesus. He's too busy. He can't deal with that right now. But you see the humility of Christ. He welcomes the children. He oftentimes all throughout Luke, he brings a measure of dignity to those overlooked. And we get just a small kind of side note example that we as God's people should be those who are welcoming to our kids, right? We're thankful to have our kids here in our lives and in the services sometimes and in the worship service portion every week. Do you demonstrate a care for the children who are often running around a little too fast and being a little crazy? You know their names? Do you say hi to them? If you want to be like Jesus, that would be one way you could. I'm excited. In 2 weeks, on June 15th, we'll be having a baby dedication service. I think we have 6 or 7 babies or young children who are going to be dedicated to God. It excites us, right? We love to see children kind of being raised to know Christ. We love to see parents who are dedicated to raising their kids to know Jesus and to having a relationship with him. And so Jesus does 3 things in this passage. He stops the disciples. He welcomes the children. And then he gives us this teaching. He says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And I think this connects to the previous story of kind of humility and the entrance into the kingdom, that who left justified that day? The tax collector, the one operating in humility and dependence upon Christ. And then he says, if you're not like a child, and I think what he's kind of pointing to again is the humility and dependence of a child who comes to their parents or whoever in faith. Children naturally approach with a measure of humility and trust. Which is why often you have to coach your child, like just because somebody offers you candy doesn't mean they're a nice person. They're naturally trusting. They exercise full dependence on the one who cares for them. It's so sweet. Sometimes I'll be, there's been times I've been walking through a crowd and I've had a kid fall asleep on my shoulder. Just utter trust that whatever's happening in this crowd and the people swirling and the scenarios, that he's with his dad, so he's safe. Utter and complete dependence and trust. Christ is saying to the humble, the dependent, the trusting, they're the ones who inherit the kingdom. They're the ones who leave justified. They're the ones who are right with their Creator. See, I think sometimes we miss it. God does call us to live a holy life, and so we should pursue it. But God doesn't need kind of our performative piety. He wants you to have a heart that truly trusts Him, that loves Him, that follows Him, that calls out to Him, that confesses to Him. Christ doesn't want our self-righteousness. He wants our sincere faith. He wants us to add obedience to our faith. Oftentimes in churches, there can be those, we can maybe at moments fall prey. We play Christian outwardly, while inwardly we reject sincere humility and love for Christ. Let me just say this last thing. If humility and trust in Christ is what leads us to faith, it leads us to being made right with Christ, then we should embrace humility and faith all the days of our life. If it's the one that was the path to life everlasting, then it's going to be the path to our daily life. And I think so many of our issues on a day-to-day basis, we're struggling with anxieties or fears or frustrations or difficulties and relational tension and whatever the case may be, God is just calling us into a deeper humility and faith depending on Him. That it was the path that saved us by the free gift of Christ, and it's the path that will then sanctify us. It's the path that will then make us more like Jesus. So every day we wake up, we're pursuing what it means to live a life of humility and dependence on Christ. So the call for us today is to do just that. If you've never been saved, that you would cry out as the tax collector did, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you've been saved for 50, 60 years, the call for you is the same. Live today with humility and faith, fully dependent on your good God to save you. As Neil comes up, let me pray. Father, Lord, help us to be a humble people. Help us to be a trusting people. Help us to be a people who look to you in dependence and faith. God, help us to live our lives fully trusting our good God. Help us to be like the tax collector, crying for mercy often, thankful for your grace always. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.